Good morning.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see you all this morning. Wonderful to be here. What great singing. You know, I usually sit toward the back, and today I sat over here towards the front. It's much better in the front. Excellent singing. There was one announcement that I want to make mention of that was missed there, and that is on August 22nd, Saturday, we have an opportunity to be an observer at a ministry meeting of the prison at Dilley, Texas, from 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. You will accompany Barbara James, who's sitting right over here, and Tyler and Tracy Herschel. And if you would like to attend, please contact Barbara James. If you raise your hand, there you go, right over there. No later than July 26th, that's a Sunday, with your name and your driver's license number. And carpool arrangements can be made. So we're so thankful for that ministry. Barbara, thank you for doing that. And please contact her if you'd like to go to that. So, I have the great opportunity of taking us to the Word of God today. And that is a very fearful thing. I am well aware of what James says, that there not be many teachers, knowing that they incur a stricter judgment. But I do pray that by God's grace, He will bless this time with us together today. And I am going to embark on a new study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a very relevant and timely book for us to study, each and every one of us. Now, I don't mean to say that there's another book that is not timely and relevant. They're all timely and relevant. But what I mean is that 1 Peter was written to Christians who needed encouragement and who needed exhortation in a culture that was growing increasingly hostile towards Christ. Has anyone noticed if our culture is growing increasingly hostile towards Christ? Now, when we talk about the kind of Christian persecution, like we see all throughout the New Testament and even today in many countries throughout the world, we should understand that largely we don't have that here in America. God has blessed us with religious freedoms, at least for now. That may be coming to an end. But Peter writes, as we will see, to Christians who are living as exiles, aliens, and have been and will be under great persecution by those around him. And you might be aware of the great persecution that took place of the Christians under Nero. Now, without retelling the whole story in great detail or anything, basically, Nero purposely burned down the city of Rome in a massive fire. And guess what? I didn't plan this or anything, but this happened on July 19th. 64 A.D. And so that was exactly 1,951 years ago today. And he did this because it was the only way he could think to remove houses and structures in the city of Rome, which had a very dense population, so that he could replace them with more beautiful structures. Now, to make a long story short, the Roman people were extremely upset about this massive fire that destroyed everything that they knew. And Nero decided he needed a scapegoat because they all assumed that it may have been him who did it on purpose. So he decided the scapegoat would be the Christians. His choice of Christians was an easy one. Christians had been talking about the end of the world. And not only that, but the Roman culture had already hated them. And that hatred was growing. The historian Josephus even talks about how when there were many who knew that the Christians didn't really burn down Rome. They knew that it was Nero who did it, but they disliked Christians so much that they just went along with the persecutions anyway. Can you imagine the kind of hatred you would have for this group of people called Christians that you just went along with it and put their families in prison and fed them to wild animals and burned them and tortured them and hanged them and all manner of things? See, the Christians were associated with the Jews who were disliked, and they had this strange message of the resurrection of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And the Christians didn't go along with what the cultural norms were of the day. They had a very dogmatic and exclusive religion that there was just one God in the midst of a culture that celebrated and embraced many gods. And I read from one individual that the gospel was even reaching many women, wives, who were wives of prominent Romans, and they were converted. And so Christianity was seen as splitting families, as these wives were seen as not submitting to their husbands. And so my point is that the hatred of the gospel of Christ was rapidly growing in this culture. even prior to the burning of the city of Rome, which is likely where we find 1 Peter. Likely that's when it was written, where there's just these pockets of persecution going on locally. Just look at some of the verses we find throughout 1 Peter with me. If you're still there, look in 1 Peter. Otherwise, open your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So they've been distressed by these various trials. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, "Who through him are believers..." Oh, excuse me, that wrong verse. 2:21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So they were suffering as Christ had suffered. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." So they were suffering again, even when doing righteous things, perhaps. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So they were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They shouldn't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So clearly then, we see persecution throughout the book of 1 Peter. And they had this culture, clearly, that hated them. And as we read through this book and study it, we're going to see the answer to the question, what do you say to Christians who are under persecution to encourage them and to exhort them in Christ? Peter writes this book for that purpose. God through Peter does. And so God has used the Apostle Peter's mind and personality and what he knows about Christ to give us this book to answer that wonderful question. And the answer to that question might surprise some. What would the world say to someone who is depressed and downtrodden? They would say, "Come on, give yourself some credit. Look at you. You've got talent and abilities. Pick your head up. You can do this." That sort of thing. See, the world is big on self-esteem, and the world would try to talk about your worth and what you have done. But not Peter, though. Peter says, "Look at what God has done. And look at how God is using you. And look at God's plans for you." That's what Peter says. See, when we get a glimpse of the big picture, who God is, and his grandeur, and the majesty of his great plans, then suddenly all these things that we're putting up with right here are just light, momentary afflictions. When you tip them on the scales compared with our eternal weight of glory, as Paul would say. And so right out of the gate here in 1 Peter, he begins giving us this grand view of God, what he has done for us to encourage these Christians. Now, as we study and go through 1 Peter, as I have opportunity to teach upcoming, we're going to find ourselves in many different topics. 1 Peter is not a very big book. It's about the size of James, but it is packed full of lots of doctrine. It's got things like the doctrine of God's sovereignty, God's salvation, the Trinity. It's got baptism. It has our inheritance, suffering, obedience. It talks about holy living. It talks about the blood of Christ and its significance, the Word of God and its eternality. It talks about submitting to authorities, prayer, even marriage, Christian relationships, love, the gospel, humility, and resisting the evil one. And that's just a cursory read-through of the topics that are here. There is much, much more there. So perhaps that will whet your appetite for a 1 Peter study, even of your own, anytime I get the opportunity to come up here and teach about it. Today, we are going to look at verse 1. There is much to learn about even in verse 1. We're going to look at the author, we're going to look at the audience, and a little bit more. Now, each time I teach, it's not just going to be one verse. I promise you that. But today we'll look at verse 1. So let me just pray and ask God that he would bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, how we consider the things that you have done for us, and we are just awestruck and amazed. How we praise you that you have chosen a people unto yourself and set your love and mercy on us, even so that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. And we praise you for that. We praise you even that he rose again and that you have promised us eternal life in your kingdom with him. We praise you even today that you walk with us and that your Spirit is with us. And we praise you that we have your precious word, that we can look in it, we can learn about you and your nature, we can learn about who we are. And as Christians, we can look in here and learn about what it is that we need to do. And Father, I ask that you would bless this time here. May this not just be a big waste. Let's look at this text together, and I ask that we wouldn't be far off, but that in studying it, you would help us to see what it is you are communicating through the Apostle Peter. I pray that we would carry this with us. I pray that your Spirit would be here with us to teach us. And I pray that we would honor Christ in it. And I ask in his name, amen. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we read here in this great epistle. Peter begins with this greeting and he identifies himself as the author. That's common in the New Testament epistles. And we all know Peter, unless you were converted just a few minutes before the service and you know nothing about Christianity, which if you were, praise God. But I think we probably all know Peter. And he's a favorite among the 12 for many. And I think that's probably because many of us can relate to him in so many ways. He was the first to be called by Christ. And Peter's brother Andrew was also called as one of the disciples. He was a fisherman by trade. It was the family business. And we know that he was married to a believing woman. In fact, Paul mentions that Peter had even taken his wife with him on missionary travels. He says that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Peter was the one who often took the place as the spokesman among the 12. Seems like he had the most dominant personality. He had what we might call a type A personality today. In fact, at times it seems like maybe he had too much of a type A personality, if you could call it that. You might recall when Christ was going to wash the disciples' feet, and Christ came to Peter and said, Peter said, "Never! You're not going to wash my feet, Lord!" So then Christ said, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me." So then Peter's response was, "Well, not only my feet, but my hands and my head, too." There's his type A personality. And you might recall Peter was the one who in the garden, when Christ was about to be taken away, he's the one who grabbed the sword and chopped off the ear of the servant. There's his personality again. Peter was one of the ones who was in the inner circle with Christ. It was Peter, James, and John. And so Peter was one of the ones who was closest to Christ. Christ first called his disciples as disciples and then as apostles. It was kind of a two-step process. And in both cases, Peter was first. He was first to be called a disciple, first called as an apostle. Peter was the first who identified Christ as the Messiah. And then it was Peter who shortly after was used by Satan as a stumbling block as he was setting his mind on man's interests. It was Peter who boldly stepped out of the boat to walk on the water. Imagine the faith that took as he saw the Lord. And then it was Peter who began to sink as he saw the waves around him and his faith wavered. Now, Peter identifies himself here as Peter, but that's not the name he was given at birth, as you know. His name was Simon, and then Christ changed his name to Peter. And just like the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't write with the name Saul, he writes with the name Paul. Because Peter is who he is now. It's because Christ called him and gave him this name. Peter is the name that's precious and significant to him because it was given to him by the Lord. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a significant text regarding Peter's name. And that's the text where we learn that Peter was the very first pope. Well, not really. That's what the Roman Catholics would say. But as we look at the text, we can easily see that that's not the case at all. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It says, I also say to you, this is after Peter had pronounced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ in 18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, the great controversy in this text has to do with the fact that these two words here, Peter and rock, are similar. They are Petros and Petra. I'm not sure what the big deal is, since they're not the same word. It seems obvious to me. But the big question is, what is Christ referring to when he says rock? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Well, Peter's name, Petros, means stone. And rock, or Petra, literally means large rock, or bedrock, or even like a rocky ledge. And so it's not the same word. It's definitely not Peter. Christ is not saying, upon Peter, I'm going to build my church. In fact, Peter never referred to himself as the foundation of the church anywhere. He did refer to Christ as the living stone, even the cornerstone. In fact, in 1 Peter, he referred to him as that. We're not going to look there, but if you look at chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8, and if we were just to stick to the context here in Matthew, Peter just confessed that Christ is the Son of the living God. So the context tells us then that Christ is this rock. We've sung that hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. The church is built on Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, as Peter calls him in 1 Peter. Now, you also remember about Peter that he said that he would never deny the Lord. And then he denied the Lord three times, even with cursing, the night that he was betrayed. In Matthew 26:75, it says, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And even though Peter denied Christ three times, you know that Christ had compassion on him and love for him. And Christ asked Peter three times in John 21, Peter, do you love me? Now, I know that Christ was commissioning Peter, but I think in Christ asking that three times, there was some restoration there with Christ doing that. Certainly, it was on Peter's mind that he had denied his Lord three times. And so Peter denying Christ broke his spirit. It caused him to weep bitterly, but Christ loved Peter, and he had compassion and mercy for him. I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, it must have been very pleasant to his heart to write those words in 1 Peter. Not Peter who denied his master. Not Peter full of imperfections and infirmities, the impetuous and changeable one of the 12. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as truly sent of God as any of the other apostles, and with as much of the spirit of his master resting upon him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you know that Peter stood up at Pentecost, full of the Spirit of God, and boldly delivered a message of repentance, so that 3,000 people said, what must we do? And they were saved by God's grace through the message that Peter gave. And so the life of Peter, this beloved disciple and this apostle of Christ, shows us this living picture and this example of a man who was fickle and impetuous, and he was wavering, who God then changed and made into a pillar of the early church of God. And so how fitting that Christ gave him that name, Stone, because Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, and Christ gave him his strength and his fortitude. And so God gets all the glory in what he did in the life of Peter. Now, Peter calls himself apostle. Apostle being from the Greek apo and stelo, which means from, send forth. And it means one sent forth by another. In the ancient world, an apostle was the personal representative of the king, functioning as an ambassador. And you know that maybe you've experienced this too. I've been looking on the internet before at other churches, and I've even been driving down the road before over here on 1604. And I've seen signs from churches that we have a guest speaker this Sunday, Apostle so-and-so. Well, what we need to know is that the apostles were a special group of men who had seen the resurrected Christ, and they were specifically called by him personally to the task of apostleship in the early church. And so they were sent by Christ personally. Each one of them had seen the risen Christ. Now, that includes not only the 12, but the Apostle Paul, who mentions that he was called last as one who was untimely born. And they were also given the special ability to perform miracles in order to confirm their teaching. Look over at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul mentions this. He says, "For even as the body is one, and yet it has many members, and all the members of one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Hey, that's 1 Corinthians. Let's look over at 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. If I was clever, I could think of a way to tie that in. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." That is truly an apostle of Christ. All of those criteria. And I think you'll find as you look around today and look at these men who claim to be apostles, they don't really fit the bill. And so as Peter writes his greeting here in 1 Peter, what we need to understand is what Peter wants his readers to understand. And that is that he is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, in other words. These words have authority and are from God himself. So pay attention. These are the same as the words of Christ. This is from his ambassador, Peter. And so let's continue here in this verse and talk about Peter's audience. He says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Peter calls the individuals aliens that he's writing to, scattered throughout these regions. I asked one of my young sons this morning what came to his mind when he heard the word alien. And he told me, "Giant green lizard with a long tail and really big eyes." Well, that's not what we're going to talk about here. We really need to figure out what this word alien is. Well, let's look at this region. This is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those areas mentioned were Roman provinces located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that in the province of Asia there were at least 8 churches. Colossae is one church that was in Asia. And for those of you that have been coming to the Revelation study, how many churches did Christ write a letter to in Revelation? 7. So that is 8 churches in Asia here. Now let's talk about this word scattered. Peter says these individuals residing as aliens were scattered throughout these regions. And this word scattered is diaspora, or dispersion, or dispersed. You may have heard this word before when referring to the dispersion of the Jews. It's a technical word that's used for that in Scripture. And the dispersion or scattering of the Jews from their homeland talks about in Palestine. Now, it's used in 2 other places and definitely is referring to that, the Jews. If you look over at James 1:1, I've got it here. You don't need to turn there. But James 1 in his greeting, he says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." Obviously, James is referring to the Jewish dispersion, as he says, 12 tribes. Those are Jews, for sure. The other spot that's used is John 7:35, where, again, there's an obvious distinction there between Greek and Jew. It's referring to the ethnic Jewish people dispersed among Greeks. And so we have Bible commentators who believe that Peter's letter here is written only to ethnic Jewish individuals who are dispersed, scattered throughout Asia, and are not in their homeland in Palestine. And that's why he says reside as aliens, because they're aliens and strangers who are homesick from Palestine. Now, I do not believe that that is what Peter is writing and referring to here. I believe Peter is writing to Christians, both Jew and Greek, that have been scattered or dispersed as a result of these persecutions. Now, let me give you a few reasons why. Number one, the major dispersion of the Jews that we think of had not happened yet. That took place in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Now, this letter was written before that. Now, there might have been smaller dispersions, but I've got a few reasons why I believe this. Number two, look at chapter 1 and verse 17. In chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So to these individuals residing as exiles or aliens, he says, "During your stay on earth." It seems from that text that these individuals are strangers on earth itself, no matter where they are. Not just strangers in a different culture that is not Palestine. And so he's talking to people that have a heavenly citizenship. And so no matter where they are on earth, they're residing as aliens. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter actually uses the term aliens again there. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So Peter is saying, as an alien, as a stranger, you're in an environment that is waging war against your soul. We're not talking about a Jew that is homesick from Palestine. We're talking about any believer that has a new nature living in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world that is warring against that nature. And then there's chapter 4 and verse 3. Look over there. Peter's talking about these individuals' past and former life here. And you know that the Jews lived in a culture where they were religious and upright. And they were known for that, even among the Gentiles. Satan used that with the Jews. He used that to keep them from Christ so that they believed in their own righteousness. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, "For the time is already past, or the time past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." So that description does not seem to fit the past life of a Jew, an individual raised as a Jew. That really sounds like Gentiles. In fact, we might even assume that this letter was written to more Christian Gentiles than Christian Jews, since, after all, these were Gentile provinces that are addressed here. But regardless, this letter is written to Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, who are residing as aliens and strangers because they have a new citizenship in heaven and a new nature. They don't fit in this corrupt fallenness of the world around them. So this is applicable for every Christian in the world today. We are spiritual strangers and aliens. This is not where we belong. It's not where we fit in. We're just sojourners here, passing through, waiting for that day when Christ will reveal us as his sons. If you look over at Romans chapter 8, this is talked about, even that day. I've gone here before. Well, that's a foolish thing to say. I've gone here to Romans 8 before. I think it was Randy who once said, "No message is complete without going to Romans 8. It's a wonderful chapter of the Bible. Now, I think he may have even broke his own rule on that at times. I'm not sure. But Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There is an amazing thing stated there by Paul towards the beginning, and that is that all of creation is looking forward to when God's children will be revealed as the sons of God. Everything God made in creation is looking forward to that day. And that's talking about when Christ returns and will reign with him. That's when we will be revealed. Now, J.B. Phillips says the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Stop and think about what that means. All of creation is about this redemption we have in Christ. Amazing. And the text also says that creation groans, and then it says that we also groan. Those in Christ groan for that day of glory. And you groan for it because this right here is not your home. You have been transformed. You've been given a new citizenship in God's glorious kingdom. And so even though you've never seen it, never been there, there's a way in which we feel homesick. It doesn't quite feel right. It's not complete being born again and being a new creation and yet still living in a fallen world with sin and pain and disappointments. And so we are waiting eagerly for this adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Paul says. And this adoption is complete when we receive our glorified bodies and when Christ reveals us as the sons of God and we will be with him. And so what is the very first thing back in 1 Peter that he tells these individuals who he recognizes don't fit in, who are residing as aliens? What does he tell them right after the greeting? You have been chosen by God. God himself has selected you. You've been picked out. Now, we don't have time to go to verse 2, but he says you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Look at the work of the three persons of the Trinity in God choosing you in that. To the persecuted Christian that doesn't feel home in this world, who's homesick, waiting eagerly for his adoption, Peter says, you have been chosen by God's foreknowledge. Since eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Well, that's amazing. The Spirit of God has done this sanctifying work in you. You're a new creation. Amazing. And through and by the blood of Christ, so that you might obey Christ. Praise God. Look what he has done for you. And how amazing is it here that this doctrine of God choosing us is what Peter runs to first to comfort and encourage these persecuted Christians. It's a doctrine that we like to stray away from, isn't it? In fact, I read a quote by Spurgeon. He said something like he could sit in a church at times, he thinks in some churches, for 50 years and never hear this doctrine preached. And I'll go ahead and say it. This is election. This is what this word means. This chosen is eklektos, and it means to call out, to pick out, to select. Peter is saying that you aliens of this dispersion, you are chosen aliens. You have been selected by the full effort of the triune God. That's how he's encouraging them. Now, something that John MacArthur points out is that this term here is even used in the Old Testament for God to identify his people Israel. So I'm going to take a page out of the John MacArthur book, and we're going to go and look back at the same verse. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There it is, chosen people. Now look over at chapter 14 and verse 2. Little reminder again. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, God dealt differently with people in the Old Testament than he does today. We can't take the physical promises given to Israel and apply them to us today. We can't just rip things out of context. But the beautiful thing about studying the Old Testament is that we can learn about the nature of God and how he deals with man. God's character and his nature do not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we don't find with God in the Old Testament, and MacArthur said something like this too, is a God who is sitting up in heaven and is saying, "Gee, I really hope one of these nations picks me. They've seen my wonders and my works. They have some little spark and ability in them to do it. Which nation is it going to be? Come on." We don't find that God does that. God actively moved to pick out a nation among all the other nations, it says. He elected them. It was his choosing. That's what God did. And not because of them. It was because of his mercy and his love. Look, if you're still there in Deuteronomy 7, in the next verse, in verse 8, it says, Deuteronomy 7, yeah, verse 8, says, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Yeah, verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." And so the point there is that God didn't choose the nation of Israel because of some inherent greatness in them or something compared to the other nations. In fact, they were the fewest. God chose them because he loved them. That's why he chose them. His choosing was simply his choice. That's what it was. It didn't have anything to do with the object of his choosing. And God's nature has not changed today. It is the same with God's people. If we were to look over at Paul's writings, what does Paul call the individuals that are saved? Same term. I've got them here. You don't need to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." So what are we Christians? We are God's chosen ones, God's elect. We have been chosen by God, the text says. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things," and he endured a lot, "for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul did all things for this group of people that God has chosen. That's Paul. What did Christ say about his people? Well, in John 15:16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In other words, Peter, James, John, all of you, if left up to you, you wouldn't be here. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I picked you. I elected you. Look over at Acts chapter 13, because this is very clear and very important. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. This is Paul beginning to preach repentance to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." What an amazing and yet simple statement. And what I love about the way the Word of God puts it here is that it's so simple, because you really have to bend and malign to try to get around what it's simply saying right there. At face value, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There were individuals appointed to eternal life, appointed by God in eternity past, and that's who believed. They were chosen, elected for eternal life. Look at Ephesians. You're familiar with these texts? Ephesians, and we can start in chapter 2. In verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were dead, so we could do nothing. Who made us alive? God did. Was it by any work that we did? No, by grace you have been saved, it says. Again in verse 8, was it by grace or by works? It was by grace. Was it merited or was it totally a gift? It is the gift of God, it says, not of yourselves. Whose workmanship are we? We are his workmanship. Who created us? He created us. Even our works, the things that we do with our hands, were prepared beforehand by him, it says in the text. This is total sovereignty in God's election, his salvation, even in his walk, our walk with him. Look back at chapter 1 in Ephesians, in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." The text says God chose us. And when did he do that? Well, it says before the foundation of the world. God elected, God picked, God chose us before the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, Christian, if you are a Christian here today, you were on God's mind. He set his love on you and even chose to have his son die for you because of that love and that mercy that he has for you. And it was all figured out, set down, nailed out before the foundation of the world. And it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you look in Revelation, there are many different references to the Lamb's Book of Life. But just listen to how it's described in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Did you catch that? When are the names written in the Book of Life? And this is really, really significant. It says, from the foundation of the world. Christian, your name has been written in the Book of Life by God from the foundation of the world. Since eternity past, you were chosen by him. He set his love and affection on you then. Now, those are just a few verses on election. There's many more. 1 Thessalonians, we could go there, many more. And we have a hard time with this, I think, don't we? At some point in our Christian walk, we do. And we struggle with the fact that God chose us, and it doesn't have anything to do with us, anything that we have done. I remember reading a little book by R.C. Sproul called Chosen by God. And R.C. Sproul talks about when he was a young Christian. He knew election to be true at some point, but he just didn't ever want to talk about it because he really didn't like the doctrine of election. It was like a pill he had to swallow. And the fact that we were on God's mind and he chose us before the foundation of the world is not only all throughout Scripture, but it's something that Peter here wants to use to encourage these Christians. And it ought to be a great source of encouragement for us, and it ought to cause us to worship him even more. Now, see, some might say, well, that's just not fair, is it? That God chose his elect. Well, I'm glad you asked that because Paul knew exactly that you were going to ask that question. So let's look over at Romans chapter 9 because he addresses that. I think if Paul were to go to a high school in modern day, he would win the debate class. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "Just as I have written, or just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Where does God's choice come from? Does it have anything to do with man's efforts at all? No, it simply has everything to do with God and his mercy. So then comes the big question. The, well, that's not fair, is it? Question. And Paul goes on with that in verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? What's the answer to that question? Well, it's not fair, is it? The answer is, who are you who answers back to God? You have been created by God. Everything that God does is just and good. And further, he created all things. And does the potter not have the right over the clay? See, I think that a couple of reasons why we struggle with this. One is in our humanity, we don't have an understanding of how high God is. Turn with me, if you will, back to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk or laid? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job is getting a science lesson here on all of the things that God has done and all of the might and the power and even the knowledge of God. Look at verse 12 of 38. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Wow. Look at verse 19. Where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? God knows these things. Look at verse 25. Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it? God does all these things. Amazing. It says, look even in verse 41. Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? God even orchestrates and supplies the little bugs that come along to feed for the ravens. As insignificant as you might think that is, he is actively involved in every part of creation. This is our God. He is mighty, sovereign, and does all of these things. And so what is Job's response in chapter 42? And verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job has a really clear understanding of who God is now. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I don't think we really have an understanding of how high God is one of the issues. But two, I don't think we have a clue as to how low we are. And on top of that, how desperately sick in sin we are. Are we going to start talking about what is fair? Because what would be fair would be for all of us to spend eternity in torment apart from God because we are sinners and can't stand in his holy presence. But instead of that, God chose to save a people who were desperately wicked that required him to deliver over his beloved son and be nailed to a cross in our place. And so praise God that he chose to elect a people and show them mercy. Now, in 1 Peter, the New American Standard is not an accurate rending, really, of the original word order. A more literal order is maintained, for instance, by Young's Literal. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the choice sojourners of the dispersion. So in other words, those two words are bumped right together. Chosen aliens, choice sojourners. And so really, in 1 Peter, you have an implication with that word ordering there. Not only did God choose you, But he chose you exactly for the purpose of being sojourners. You are choice sojourners, or these chosen aliens. And for Christians who are troubled aliens because of the persecutions in the world and because of this hatred toward Christ in their culture around them, Peter tells them, this is God's purpose for you. You are chosen aliens. God didn't forget about you. You are chosen to be these exiles, these aliens in a fallen world. Have you ever thought about, maybe it's just me because I'm weird like this, how in the church we are not just immediately raptured as soon as we're converted? Wouldn't that be something? Just poof, and you're gone. Well, that would really, you'd really be able to tell which one of the folks walking down the aisle were genuine and which were not, right? If they got all the way to the front, well, that's not genuine. Everybody else, poof, poof. You know. So, pardon my silliness. But, you know, there's a reason that we don't just disappear as soon as we're converted. God has a purpose in everything that he does. So, brother and sister, it's because God has work for us to do. Just like we saw that he chose you before the foundation of the world, we saw in that verse that he has prepared things for us to do before the foundation of the world. God has ordained the end and the means, and his church, that's you if you're a Christian, are the means, oftentimes. And so every one of us today, if you're a Christian here today and you're breathing, and I hope you are, in both cases, guess what? You are still breathing because God has things laid out for you to do. And so, like Paul, after he laid out all that God has done for us in giving his son, his plan of redemption, choosing you as his child, your eternal kingdom that is waiting for you, I urge you, in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. W.H. Griffith Thomas, I put that in the bulletin there, says, the realization that we are predestined and elected to life is one of the mightiest incentives to Christian living. After all, it's no accident. You are not here as aliens in this world by accident. This is God's purpose and plan. In a world that's hostile towards Christ, that's lost and blind and full of troubles, you and I are to be God's ambassadors. You're here to fulfill that great commission. Go and tell everyone the good news of Christ. And you're here to build up the body of Christ, the church. And so I'm talking to myself here too. In modern day vernacular, I say, go after it. Let's do it. Utilize your talents in the church. Find a way to plug yourself in somewhere. Be a witness to everybody around you. Friends, coworkers, neighbors, strangers. Everything that you have been given to you by God. And he's given that to you so that you would work for him. Everything you have, your life, your physical abilities, your possessions, this is what Paul exhorts, to be a living sacrifice. And so go, be a living sacrifice. That's why you're here as a chosen alien. That's what 1 Peter is getting across here. There's something I wanted to read to us. Actually, instead of that, look in your bulletin and pull out that hymn that we read this morning, or that we sang this morning. I was amazed at how well that would fit in right here. The first part of that hymn, Lord, here I am. It ought to be our daily prayer that God find us useful for him. It says, Master, thou callest, I gladly obey. Only direct me, and I'll find thy way. Teach me the mission appointed for me. What is my labor, and where shall it be? Master, thou callest, and this I reply, ready and willing, Lord, here am I. We ought to be ready and willing. All that we have, God has given us to serve him, because we are chosen to be these aliens in a lost world. And when your time of being an alien is over, the sojourning as a Christian is over, you will then hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me pray for us. Our Father, I praise you for all that you have done for us. You have done so many things that we don't even know about. But even the things that we read about in Scripture, they touch us and they cause us to worship you. We praise you for your grace and mercy to us and the great plans that you have for us in your future kingdom, and even that you walk with us now. Help us, I pray, to be willing and ready to go where you have called us to go. Help us to be useful for service to you now. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.